Tell me if this is something that you can relate to. You've been a Christian for a while now. You're a baptized member of a local community of believers. A local church has looked at your life and has said, and has heard your explanation of the gospel, and how they've heard how you've come to believe it, and they said, you look like a Christian to us. We want you to join us. We want to keep you accountable. We want you to keep us accountable. Watch over us. We'll watch over you. You take your faith very seriously. You've been making a real effort to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your co-workers, fellow students, your friends, your family, your neighbors. You want to tell people about the good news of what God's accomplished in the death and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, for sin. You're growing less and less ashamed of Christ in this area. You're noticing more holy boldness in this area, as well as an increasing love for unbelievers who need to repent of their sin and believe in this good news. You're setting aside time to read your Bible every day. And it's not just a verse a day keeps the devil away sort of thing. There's a real prayerful time for meditation, poring over the Word of God as you're maybe before breakfast, or as you're reading your Bible on the subway, or you're listening to God's Word on your iPod or in your car on your way to work or during breaks or whenever you read the Bible. But you're meditating and praying over the Word. You're hiding it in your heart. You're memorizing it. And through His Word, God is building you up in your faith. You're becoming a stronger Christian because of it. Your prayer life is not where you would like it to be. No one's is. But you're diligently pursuing that means of grace. You're taking it seriously. You're praying as the Scriptures would have you pray. Your prayers are not just an endless shopping list to that great vending machine in the sky. By God's grace, your joy in the Lord is increasing because you're focused on spending time with God. Time spent hearing from Him through His Word and speaking to Him as you pray. Week by week, your love and appreciation for what He's accomplished for you in the cross is causing you to worship God with greater and greater affection and love in both your all of life worship and in times of corporate worship here. And perhaps after church today, after God has enabled you to worship Him with your brothers and sisters with an unusual degree of freedom and love and affection and closeness, with a real overflow of emotion in the things that you're doing here for God, you get on the subway and you head for home. And on the subway, somebody does something or says something to which you take offense. And immediately, rushing up from your heart is pure, sinful hate, pride, condescension, spiritual triumphalism, judgmentalism. Sin comes rushing forward out your mouth. Or maybe you go home after church and lose your temper with your wife or your kids or your roommate or your parents. Maybe a few hours from now, you'll be looking at porn. Or perhaps this afternoon, you will grow dissatisfied with some negative aspect of your life, which the sovereign God has ordained for your ultimate good. And you will allow yourself to wallow for a season in self-pity and bitterness. Perhaps this will be the start of a 3-week dry spell where you neither read your Bible or pray. Perhaps you will be tempted to worry about tomorrow. Perhaps you will be tempted to be anxious. Perhaps you will be tempted to cruise the gay village looking for sex or hire a hooker. Or perhaps you'd never do something that sexually immoral. That's for the really bad sinners, but you will, once again, with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, go too far. But you'll let yourself off the hook because you're actually not technically having intercourse. Maybe you'll rip into someone, gossiping about their private life in a way you would never dare if they were actually standing right beside you. Perhaps during lunch, after the service, you'll climb to the top of your manure pile of pride and exhibit to us all those things that make you distinct. How is that kind of duality possible? How can such holiness and transforming grace and sin and rebellion be in the same person? Brothers and sisters, there's no denying the fact. There's a fountain of pollution deep within us. And yet we learned last week that one of the blessings of the new covenant is God's intervention in the lives of His people through the person of His Holy Spirit and through the power of the Holy Spirit, creating in His people the holiness and the obedience that He calls for. God now deals with sinful people in a remarkably different way compared to Old Testament times. God creates the faithfulness for which He calls us through the new covenant, which is inaugurated by the atoning death of Jesus Christ and carried forward by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Because we have been united with Jesus Christ, that puts us into a new relationship with sin. It brings us into the sphere of the Holy Spirit's power. And we need to be responding to and cooperating with that transformative power that's already at work within us. And God help us, oftentimes we do not. We give in to temptation. We sin. Nobody's gone through this last week since we last met with sinless perfection. As Peter prayed, you know, Lord, wash our feet again. We've sinned. We've picked up contamination, either through things that we've done or through things that we haven't done. We have not, any of us, worship God, love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and being. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Those are the two greatest commandments. And so not to do those things are the two greatest sins. What we see in our text today from Mark 14, I believe, is a contrast in the face of temptation. It's a contrast in faithfulness in the face of temptation between Jesus Christ and His disciples. Both of them are being tempted to sin. One is faithful, the other is not. Why? What's the difference between the two of them? Jesus is being tempted horribly at this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's being tempted not to submit to the will of God, to do His own thing, which is precisely what's at stake when we're confronted with temptation to sin. Those are always the two options. Obey God, relying upon the sufficient provision He has purchased for us to fight that temptation through the glorious benefits of the new covenant, won at the cross, or do our own thing, to rebel, to be autonomous, to do our own will, not to obey the will of God. How did Jesus combat sin's temptation? How did Jesus overcome? Our text says, Jesus watches and prays against temptation. And so must we. And putting this into its proper salvation historical context, because Jesus watched and prayed and overcame His hour of temptation in the garden, He goes to the cross in conformity to His Father's will, and there purchases for us the Holy Spirit and all the blessings of the new covenant. So we're no longer slaves to sin. There's been a change. We're no longer slaves to sin. Because Jesus overcomes temptation and willingly drinks the cup of His Father's wrath on our behalf for our sins, sins of anger and pride and anxiety, lust, fornication, worry, hate, because of that obedience, we are never left to fight these temptations alone, in our own power, in our own strength. God, through His Holy Spirit, creates in us the obedience He calls for. And we need to be responding to the Holy Spirit and cooperating with the Holy Spirit, that transformative power that He's already working within us. And when we fall, brothers and sisters, and we're all going to fall, we fall every day, there's still forgiveness. There's still forgiveness even then, because our full forgiveness flows from the same source from which we also find the power to overcome every temptation, the cross of Jesus Christ. So those are the matters that I want to look at today in our text from Mark 14. So if you would you turn there and look at verse 26. We'll start off with our first point. Temptations will come. We read there, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Can you imagine being at a wedding, and at that point in the ceremony where the minister asks, is there any reason why this couple should not be brought together in holy matrimony? Speak now, or forever hold your peace. Can you imagine at that moment, the groom himself turned around and prophesied that his bride-to-be was going to be unfaithful? Or what if a military general, on the eve, before a big battle, was to, as he's reviewing his troops, if he was to tell his troops that they were all going to abandon him on the field of battle the next day and he was going to die? And what would the reaction of those troops be to hear their general say something like that? That's the most insulting thing you could ever tell a soldier. That the shame to abandon your general in the field so that he dies and you make good your escape. Each soldier would protest vehemently, all these other men, they may abandon you, general. I will never do such a thing. I will never abandon you. Remember, prior to the Passover meal, Jesus informed the disciples that he would be betrayed by one of the 12. And each of the disciples, they're very concerned lest it's they. And they said, surely not I, surely not I. And now Jesus informs them, all of you will fall away. That would have been mortifying news to hear. What a hurtful thing to hear from the man that you believe loves you, he's your Messiah, he's your rabbi, and he's saying, every single one of you will fall away tonight. They believed he was the long prophesied Messiah. To do such a thing would be an act of cowardice and shame that they could never live down. The disciples have seen Jesus walk on water, they've seen him raise dead people to life, and prophesy the destruction of the temple itself. But they did not believe him about this. They don't want to believe him about this. It was unconscionable. The thing that he was saying here, you're all going to fall away. If ever Jesus was wrong about a prediction about the future, surely they're hoping. They believe, honestly, it's this. You cannot be right. But Jesus backs up what he says with Scripture. The cowardice and apostasy of the apostles actually fulfills Old Testament Scripture. And what are they supposed to say to that? That's terrible to hear something like this. Look at it. Turn to Zechariah 13. This is on page 546 of your church Bibles. This is the text that he's quoting. But you'll notice it actually occurs in a certain context. The text that he quotes is verse 7, but look at verse 1, how that chapter starts off. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And then in that same context, down in verse 7, Jesus quotes, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In accordance with what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah wrote in chapter 13, on that day when a fountain is to be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity, which is fulfilled, I believe, when the soldier plunged his spear into Jesus' side and out came a gushing of water and blood. On that day, God will strike the shepherd. God will strike the shepherd in fulfillment of his will. Obviously, that contains a warning to the disciples. Their shepherd, Jesus. And in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd will be struck down, and the disciples, the flock, will all run away. If the apostles had any glorious thoughts about political revolution, and that's why I use the general illustration. They're thinking in military, political terms. Here's their Messiah. He's going to come into Jerusalem. We're going to be the ministers of state. You know, if they're still thinking this way, and they are, Jesus is saying, get this out of your head. It's just, it's so opposite of that, you can't believe it. You know, I'm going to die, and you're going to run away with your tails between your legs in an act of total cowardice. There's no glory there at all. The man who has shown them on multiple occasions that he knows the future is telling them that tonight it all comes to an end. You know, from a certain perspective, it all comes to an end. This is the man that actually told them how the world is going to end in Mark 13. And here he is saying, here's what's going to happen in a few hours. Every single one of you is going to fall away. And the shepherd is going to be struck. But that's not just the end. It's the beginning of something new and glorious. It looks like the end from a certain perspective, but then you have to take into account the resurrection. And Jesus speaks of his resurrection for the fourth time now in Mark's Gospel. He says in verse 28, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So it's not the end of the story. Verse 29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And the others said the same. That must have been a dagger in Peter's heart to hear Jesus say that. That's not a momentary slip. Now, whoops, I slipped and I denied my Lord. It's actually three times in a row he deliberately denies he even knows who Jesus is. Peter utterly crumbled again and again in the face of temptation. He wanted to save his own skin. Brothers and sisters, this is a lesson to us. How quickly the most firmly held convictions can wilt in the face of a serious onslaught of temptation. It's no use to protest that we have not committed the sins that we self-righteously condemn in others. It's so easy to condemn the gay Christian who is struggling with his sin when we've never had a gay thought in our life. How easy it is to condemn the sinful shortcomings of Christian husbands and wives and fathers and mothers from our ivory tower of singleness. Do you fancy yourself the type of woman who would never go past a certain point physically with their boyfriend? You know, just wait until you're into a serious relationship and you'll see how fallible and prone to sin you really are. Do you think you could never be seriously tempted to commit adultery? Actually, you've got the phone in your hand ready to call the person up. Well, just wait until you've been married a few years. When things aren't glorious sexual bliss every night in the bedroom, or your husband is not at all attentive to your emotional needs, and then someone arrives on the scene who's willing to give you what you feel you need and deserve, and your spouse does not provide. Do you think you'd never be one of those parents who does not have regular family devotions or Bible reading and prayer with your kids? Wait until you have a passel of children and you're so tired you can hardly drag yourself across the floor. I'm not excusing any of those sins. Those things are sin. I'm making a point. The question is not what sins we have committed as much as the sins we would commit if we were faced with serious pressure, temptation, opportunity, or threat. How are we then to respond? That's what we'll be looking at in the third point of this sermon. What we need to do first, though, is understand the nature of Jesus' temptation. Jesus serves as an example to us in the face of temptation, but in respect to the specifics of his particular temptation, it's utterly unique. Though the root desire of the temptation is the same as every temptation to sin we face. Autonomy. Doing our own thing, acting according to our own will, not obeying the will of God. So Jesus confronts a very specific type of temptation in the garden that we'll never face. But at its very root, though, is that same sin that we face every time we face every other sin, I will be God. God will not tell me what to do. I want to do my own thing. Who is he to tell me how to live my life? That's what Jesus is facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And because Jesus overcomes this temptation in the garden, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. And the eschatological, the last times, last days, power to overcome any temptation the forces of evil may send our way. We have the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing in the garden there is if Jesus was to succumb to this, we're going to hell. We have no hope. He will not purchase for us the Holy Spirit. He will not purchase for us our salvation. He will not be punished in our place. He's being tempted to forsake the cross. So let's go to our second point now. Take this cup from me. When I was about 10, I found a book on my mother's bookshelf called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was written in the 1500s. It wasn't an original edition, though, obviously. But what got my attention for this book was, I remember I'm 10, is the woodcut illustrations on the cover of this book. And there was lots more illustrations inside, too. And they were very graphic depictions of Christians being tortured and killed for their faith throughout church history. I actually remember going into my closet and closing the door and turning on the light and like reading it. I was giving myself a real shock, a real scare as I was doing this, because the illustrations were of people being disemboweled, getting their hands cut off, and their children being thrown to wild animals, and it was really disgusting stuff. I was not a Christian at the time. My reason for reading this book and what I was getting out of it are very different from what I get out of this book today. Now I read this as a Christian. These are my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are dying for their faith. So I'm relating to it on a completely different level. But when I was reading this years ago, it was more like a Stephen King novel or something. But something that really impressed me, something that baffled me, as I was looking at these illustrations, just trying to comprehend how painful it's got to be doing this, I was baffled by the attitude with which many of these Christians died. They seemed to be fearless, many of them, singing hymns to God as lions and tigers are being released on them in the Roman Colosseum, and they're trying to scurry their children away, or they're being crucified. It's like going to the Air Canada Center and being crucified for a crowd of 20,000 people, and there's maybe 100 Christians being crucified in a circle, and they'd be on their crosses evangelizing the audience who's paid money for the ticket to watch them die. I didn't understand that. But I remember being confused about something else. These Christians were dying for their faith. They're dying for Jesus Christ, but in the moments before Jesus himself dies, the various gospel accounts say that he's very afraid. He's overcome with fear. The language in the Greek is that of a man in the greatest extremity of mental anguish and horror. Look at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." In Luke 22, verse 44, we read that Jesus was in anguish and that his sweat was like great drops of blood. That tells us something. For one thing, it tells us that the Jesus of history is very different from the Jesus of pop culture mythology. He's a real person. He's a human being. He's a man. Jesus is afraid. That's not an emotion you usually associate with Jesus, is it? Certainly not in the pop culture realm. He was afraid. He suffered terrible anxiety, so much so that his sweat was like drops of blood. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. On the morning of his execution, King Charles I put on two shirts. "If I tremble with the cold," he said, "my enemies will say it was from fear. I will not expose myself to such reproaches." And you read that, and you think, yeah, that's how a man dies. What bravery. I'll put on two shirts so I don't tremble from the cold. And here we have Jesus. He's foreseen his death for a long time. He's told his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to die. And when it gets right down to it, in the face of it, he seems to be quailing before it. Why? Why is he responding this way? Look at verse 25. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. And this, by God's grace, there's only been a few times in my life, I think, where I've actually sort of thrown myself bodily on a couch or on my bed and just cried out to God, God, help, help, I need help. That's what Jesus is doing that here. He's in anguish. He's throwing himself into the dirt, crying, Abba, Father, everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is the Son's great moment of temptation. The form that temptation is taking is not to submit to the will of the Father. During the Last Supper, Jesus spoke of the bread and wine as representations of his body and his blood poured out for many. But before Jesus sheds his blood for us, he must first submit his own will to the will of his Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' prayer in the garden is an intense struggle with the frightful reality of God's will and what it means to submit to it. And infinitely more so in the case of the Son than anything we'll ever face in our own lifetimes. But that's what's at stake here. It's the frightful reality of God's will and what it means to submit to it. That's something we can relate to, but not on this level. Jesus is praying that God would not strike the shepherd. Jesus is genuinely tempted to forsake the role of the suffering servant. He wants God the Father to remove the cup of suffering that's in store for him on the cross. Here we see the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, clothed in flesh, falling face first in the dirt in an olive garden, almost completely overcome with horror for what's going to lie ahead of him in a few hours. Here's the God-man. He's prone to all the weaknesses and the frailties of human flesh, completely overcome by the prospect of the cross. We see him here pleading with his Father in the dirt. Abba, Father, you are my Father. I am your Son. You love me. Let this hour pass, this time of my extreme tribulation, which now draws near. All things are possible with you. You're the omnipotent God. Must it be the cross? My weak human flesh cannot bear the prospect because I know what's in store for me on that cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I would ask, is it the prospect of the scourging and the crucifixion? Is this what has Jesus, is this what causing him such anguish? On a physical level, certainly the torture that Jesus was about to go through was some of the most ingenious that human beings have devised. It's eyewitness reports say that because there's pieces of lead and metal connected with the straps of the whip, when it was connected to the flesh, it would just gouge out huge chunks of flesh, and that your vertebrae would be exposed, your bowels would be exposed from your back. Jesus was so heavily whipped that he couldn't carry his own cross. Somebody else had to carry the cross member for him to Golgotha. And then there's just the physical agony and suffering of crucifixion itself. But it's not the prospect of physical torture that has Jesus in such anguish. What had Jesus sorrowful to the point of death was that very thing which makes the gospel good news to sinners like you and me. This is very important that we understand this, or we won't understand anything about salvation. The Bible insists that the heart of all human problems is our rebellion against God. Against the God who is our maker, whose image we bear, and whose rule we seek every single day to overthrow. all of our problems, without exception, can be traced to this fundamental source, our rebellion against God, and the just curse of God that we have attracted by our rebellion. That rebellion, that sin, where we shake our fist in God's face and say, I will be God, I will be autonomous, you have no right to say how I live, I love other things more than you, and you do not have the right, you do not have the authority to command me. That rebellion, that sin, attracts God's just wrath. It attracts His personal anger. And because God loves justice and hates evil, cosmic anarchists like you and like me are deserving of God's judgment. Death. That's the penalty for sin. Death. Mortal death here on earth. And then what the Bible calls the second death, and an eternal hell. Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, died for the sins of every person who would ever believe in Him. His people are saved through His substitutionary death. Saved not only from sin's chaining power, but from its consequences. Consequences bound up with God's solemn sentence, with His holy wrath. Whatever else the cross achieves, it must rightly set aside God's sentence. It must rightly satisfy God's wrath, or it achieves nothing. This is probably the most unpopular thing I could preach in our culture today. That God could actually be angry with sin. Angry with you. So much so that hell exists and that we're in danger of going to hell. People don't want to be hearing about this kind of stuff, but it's truth. It's what the Bible says. Jesus, who is infinitely holy, He's the eternal God in human flesh, He's mere hours away from having all His people's sins imputed to Him, credited to His account on the cross. And on that cross, God the Father will punish His Son for our sin. Our sin will be punished in the body of Jesus as He hangs there. The good news of deliverance from sin and human beings being reconciled to a holy God, and how that good news can have anything to do with us. That gospel has driven Jesus to His knees. He's in the dirt, pleading with His Father that if there's any other way of reconciling sinful human beings to Himself outside of the cross, then that would be an alternative that Jesus yearned for. Because on the cross, at Calvary, Jesus would be the recipient of the wrath of Almighty God. You can understand why He's in such anguish. He knows what He's in store for. Jesus wants His Father to take the cup away. If you read something like Psalm 75, verse 8, you see what the cup is. It's a figure for divine judgment. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. It's the wicked who drink from God's cup. And then God's wrath burns against them in judgment. Here again, as we looked at the Passover substitute, right? Jesus is drinking that cup in our place. That cup, as the wicked ones, we should be drinking that cup. Now Jesus is going to be drinking it in our place. Friend, on the cross of Christ, you see punishment, you see wrath, you see judgment for sin, but you also see love. You see grace. Infinite grace. You see amazing grace. Mercy. Unmerited favor. Because you don't see yourself on that cross being punished. You see Jesus being punished in the place of the sinner. Will Jesus be your Passover lamb? Will God pass over you in judgment because the body of Jesus was broken for you and His blood was shed for you? Christian, revel in your salvation. This kind of a text just, I think, brings to our face just exactly what it is that Jesus had to endure so that we could be saved. What a glorious salvation we have. It's unbelievable. God did not spare His own Son for me. So that even though I'm a guilty rebel, I can have eternal life. My sin can be forgiven. And this is, I think, part of what makes succumbing to temptation, to rebelling against God, just so wicked, so abhorrent. Here you have the cross. You have the infinitely holy God dying on a cross in the place of sinners. And then throughout the course of the week, there'll be times where I say, basically, my sin's been forgiven. Jesus died for my sin. I can do this sin, and I'm still forgiven. I like this stuff more than I love Jesus Christ, who died for me. Now, how can we be thinking that way if we're at all spiritually sane? In the light of what of the agony that Jesus is going through in the garden, it's unthinkable. We need to be praying to God for grace to be seen as clearly all the time. When we're confronted with sin, the temptation to sin, think of the agony in the garden. Now, this is the price of our salvation. We want to be faithful to our God and Savior. We want to serve Him out of a loving gratitude for what He has done for us on the cross. We're not a bunch of robots now who must have to live for Jesus because, you know, we're earning our salvation. That's not the case. We're saved by God's grace. But we are responding, certainly. There's a level of responding out of gratitude and love for what God has done for us in His Son. When we're confronted with sin and we turn away from it, we have two choices. Either it's Satan or it's Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, by the power of His Spirit, I choose Jesus Christ. How can this be tempting to me? How can I sin against my God who went through this kind of agony in the garden for me? How can we be faithful in the face of temptation? This last point of the sermon, I hope, is very practical. A contrast in faithfulness in the face of temptation. Look at verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. Now that's the key verse. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. I think what you're seeing here is a contrast in faithfulness in the face of temptation between Jesus Christ and His disciples. Jesus told His disciples at the Lord's Supper that every single one of them was going to abandon Him. But Peter and all the other men boldly declared that they would die for Jesus. They would never forsake Him. Jesus also tells the apostle Peter, the disciple that ironically he nicknamed the Rock, that he would deny even knowing Jesus 3 times before the evening was out. All these disciples are going to become scared. They're going to run away, abandoning their teacher in the hour of his greatest need. They will put their own safety before loyalty to God and His Son and His Christ. These men have a lot of incentive to stay awake with Jesus and watch and pray against temptation. In verse 38, Jesus tells these men 2 things. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What Jesus is contrasting between spirit and flesh is the highest aspirations of human nature. All our good intentions. That's what spirit is here. And the lower nature of flesh, which is content to take the easy way out and focus on self-interest and comfort rather than actually aspire to those greater aspirations and ideals. This is probably the motto of legions of people who sign up for gym membership. You know, there's all these high expectations. Yes, I'm going to have a washboard stomach and I'll be a total hard body. The spirit is willing. Who wouldn't want that? You know, but the flesh is weak. If it means I have to get up and early and actually work hard or jog out in the rain or, you know, lift weights. Man, I'd like to get there the easy way, but the flesh is weak. I actually can't do that. Look at what Jesus says. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's sad. That's very honest. It's very true. None of us here would want to be saying, I want to be living in, you know, gross sin. I want to be defying my Savior. I want to succumb to temptation. None of us want that. But the flesh is weak. When it comes down to that choice where I can choose Jesus Christ and I will obey Him, or I'll choose the path of the devil and go this way. The Spirit is willing, but every time we sin, we show to ourselves and to the world that the flesh is weak. Jesus' words apply not only to his disciples to actually fight against the temptation of physical weakness and remain awake and pray, and also to us in our continual battle against sin. It applies to himself. Jesus must overcome his human weakness, which shrinks from fulfilling his Father's will by dying on the cross. But Jesus is watching and praying against temptation. His disciples are not watching and praying against temptation. He goes back three times to pray this. You know, Lord, not your will, but my will be done. Does it have to be the cross? Three times he's persistent in it. He keeps doing it. His disciples, in their hand, they're sleeping. They're not watching. They're not praying. He is faithful. He obeys his Father's will. They all fall asleep and run away, denying that they even know who he is. Now, that's the contrast we're seeing. Brothers and sisters, we need to watch against temptation. More often than not, I would say, we see sin coming down the road, a long way away, coming at us, and then we rush out to meet it. We can be overtaken in a surprise sin through the course of the day. I'd say most sins we can see coming, and we deliberately go out to meet it down the road. How often we nibble around the edges of sin, half hoping we'll give in. If you see yourself nibbling on the edges of sin, it's because you want to give in. You know you want to give in. You see your track record. You see, if I nibble around it this way, I will give in eventually. But you know, you kind of let your conscience off the hook, your sanctified conscience, by saying, I'm not actually going right into the middle of it quite yet. I'm going to just nibble around it for a little while first. We willfully do not watch. We willfully do not pray. We willfully, deliberately throw ourselves headlong over the cliff into sin, presuming upon God's saving grace. Remember what Jesus told us back in Mark chapter 9. He says, if your hand, your own hand, causes you to sin, causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never dies. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When I think of my eyes, and I think of my hands, and I think of my feet, I'm thinking of things that are indispensable. These are indispensable parts of my body. They are not, Jesus says. They're to be cut off, they're to be hacked off, plucked away, if they keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. Jesus is warning us there to deal drastically with sin. Drastically. We are to hate it, we're to crush it, we're to dig it out, cut it off. It's going to kill us if we don't kill it. We are to fight against temptation. Not just give in passively to it, we're to fight against it, we're to watch, and we're to pray. Christian, if there's just some practical advice, if there's certain situations or if there's certain people or proximity to certain places that statistically will lead you into sin, don't go there. Avoid those people. Avoid those situations. Don't be like a recovering alcoholic. I've used this in the past. A recovering alcoholic who's sort of cruising by the bar, looking through the window. What's going on in there? Oh, they've got some new bar stools. I think I'll sit on those bar stools, and I'll have a Coke. So he goes up to the bar, sits in the bar stool, and has a Coke. What's he doing? He's flirting with sin. He's nibbling around the. He needs to just avoid that place like the plague. Why don't we have that same situation, that same attitude to sin? Read the Bible. Actually know the things that God loves and know the things that God hates. Know how God wants you to be living your life. Know those things that will bring Him glory. Know well the holy life that God requires of you. And then do it. Search your own heart. Become very well acquainted with the dark areas in your own heart where you're prone to wander. Look at that full in the face. Maybe you've been to somebody's house where they sort of have a sports wall of fame or something. You know, here's all my trophies from when I was playing hockey and doing track and field. And I think it's a good thing for Christians to have a wall of shame. Actually look at these things and say, there's how in the past Satan has been prone to steer me away from obedience to God. When I was doing, oh, I remember that sin. I'm not saying stew in the guilt, wallow in the guilt. It's forgiven sin. It's in the past. But it's a wise thing. It's a mature Christian response, I think, to look at that past sin and say, here's my own dark heart. Here's what I'm like, what I'm really like. Look at these trophies of shame. And why did these things happen? What were the circumstances, the antecedents that would lead to this kind of sinful behavior? Look here, on a conscious level, be aware of these dark areas of your heart. And as you're reading Scripture, be trying to inform yourself of new areas that you can be improving on. So let the Word of God actually expose new sin in your life. Read the Bible. Tour your hall of shame. As we live out our lives as new covenant believers, God's Spirit is going to be ceaselessly working within us, conforming us more and more to patterns of thinking, patterns of behavior that are pleasing to Himself. Which means part of the Spirit's function, as He resides within us, will be to show us just how extensive, how pervasive, how deep-rooted the principle of sin really is in our lives. This exposure to our sinful corruption is a loving action on the part of the Holy Spirit. It's not to make us wallow in just abject shame, and there needs to be shame for our sin, but look to the cross, look at the loving action of God in showing you your sin that you might repent of it and live a new lifestyle with the Holy Spirit's power. He's showing us how to repent of our sin and to live more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. God loves us, so He's not adverse to showing you the mountains of sin in your own heart. It's a loving action. The Christian life is one of incessant sinful exposure, followed by God-given grace to repent. Any sin you see in your life isn't so monstrous, it isn't so huge to say, there is no hope. I cannot overcome this. God's Holy Spirit, His hands are going to be tied somehow in light of this sin in my life. It's just too big, it's too huge. That sin does not exist. It's a diminishing of God's sovereign, omnipotent power to say such a thing. It's bad to say that. It's a very humbling thing to endure, but if we're mature Christians, we thank God when He shows us new sins to repent of. It's a good thing. And we pray for that He would show us more and more of our corruption, that we might repent of it and live lives that are pleasing to God. But it also means we become more acquainted on a conscious level with those ways that Satan will use to lure us away from obedience to God. Watch for temptation. Be like a general who knows the weak parts of his army's defenses. You know, because the enemy will certainly see the weak part and exploit it. You need to see your own weak parts and be praying for God for grace. Pray. I'm going to close with this. Pray about temptation. In the face of temptation, Christians must pray. How often that doesn't happen. Prayer is a mighty weapon, because through prayer you're calling upon the omnipotent power of God and His grace in your life to work in this situation that you're facing, this temptation. John Piper has said that a lot of Christians use prayer kind of like a way that somebody would use an in-house intercom, talking to their butler, you know, to bring a softer pillow for their bum. You know, when it's like a walkie-talkie, and you're out on the field of battle, and you're in direct communication with the heavy artillery, you know, to come blow Satan to bits. That's what prayer is actually all about. Remember the Lord's Prayer. This is actually how Jesus said, here's how I want you to pray. Lead us not into temptation. You know, do you pray that prayer? Lord, lead us away from temptation, into righteousness, into situations where, far from being tempted, we'll be protected and therefore kept righteous. Christian, do you pray to God before you eat your food? I know you do. Well, just as we ought to consciously depend upon God for our physical sustenance, so also we ought to sense our dependence upon God for moral triumph and spiritual victory. Not to do so, Don Carson says, is just an ugly effort at independence, an autonomy which refuses to recognize our positions as creatures before God. To have the spiritual audacity, think I'm going to go head to head with the powers of darkness here without the Spirit's help. As a Christian grows in holy living, we sense our own inherent moral weakness, and we rejoice in the fact that whatever moral virtue, whatever virtue we possess, is coming through the fruit of the Holy Spirit living within us, one of those new covenant blessings. More and more we recognize the deceptive subtleties of our own hearts and the malicious cunning of the evil one, and we fervently request, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. I'm dependent upon you, Lord. I cannot face this temptation in my own strength. Give me power. And if, as you're praying earnestly, seeking God, praying this, you know, and you find that you're just still standing there, just waiting to commit this sin, there's also something. I don't think that can happen. Honestly, as you're fervently praying to God, give me this grace, give me this power. No temptation is coming my way that you actually haven't given me the power to overcome. There's going to be a real conflict in your heart as you're actually praying to God for grace, and then you're just still in this situation. You can leave it. Leave that situation. Get away from there. Be like Joseph, right? When Potiphar's wife wanted to have sex with him, he just ran away from her. How can I do this and sin against God? As Christians grow in holy living, this is how we'll be responding, I believe. When's the last time you prayed in the face of temptation? It can be a very deceptive, wicked pattern for Christians not to pray. You can get into a routine of this. You get into a rut, not praying in the face of temptation, relying upon our own strength. I would just caution you, do not do that. Don't let that happen. Repent of that. If this has been the case, go to God for those unlimited resources of grace, His omnipotent power through His Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is a mark of spiritual carelessness and insensitivity to the spiritual dimensions of human existence when such prayer is neglected. Have you failed? Have you succumbed to temptation? Have you sinned this week? Remember your Savior in the garden. Remember what He's about to accomplish in just a few short hours. You've sinned, I've sinned, we've all sinned. Jesus Christ, if we've been united with Him, He's paid for our sin. He's been punished in our place. He's given us His Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. No temptation is so huge that we just have to sin. No woman is so beautiful that you just have to lust after her. No situation is so dire and drastic and bad-looking that you have to worry. These things don't exist. Remember, and when you do fall into temptation, because you will, go to the cross. Go quickly there. Don't stew in guilt. But then put that fallingness into the hall of fame, or into the hall of shame. Look at it, learn from it, remember it, and by God's grace, move on and learn from that experience and develop and grow as a Christian. Amen.